Verse 16. Let's pray. Father, thank you for already what you have spoken to us through worship, through the time of hearing your word sung, Lord. And as we read tonight your word and we look at the subject of your word itself, help us to approach your word with hearts that are open and receptive to hear your voice. And we give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask your blessing in Jesus' precious name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. We're taking a break from our Through the Bible, and we're looking tonight at the subject of the doctrine of Scripture as we began last week. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21 is a crucial passage. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven," Peter says, "we heard when we were with Him on that holy mountain. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy," verse 19, "whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We've already looked at the subject of inspiration. And we looked at the idea of what it means that God has inspired His Word. When we look at the Scriptures, we refer to the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. And inspiring the Word, God actually superintended the human authors, so that making sure that what they wrote were God's very words. And now, He used their human personalities. You can see as you read the different books of the Bible, many times the slant or the style of the human author. The Bible has a dual nature, just like Christ does. Jesus is both God and man, and the Bible is both the Word of man and the Word of God. You know, sometimes you'll tell people, "Well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God." And they'll say, "Oh, it was just written by men." And my answer is, yes, it was. Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, John wrote John, Luke wrote Luke, you know, Peter wrote his epistles. Yeah, it was written by men, but it was inspired by God. God superintended human authors so that making sure that the very words that they wrote were the words of God, and that these words are without error. And so we talked about the orthodox view of Scripture. It's called the verbal plenary inerrant view of Scripture, that all the words of Scripture are inspired and without error as they were given by God. But tonight I want to move a little bit further along, and we hear he see how God inspired these men. He carried them, or He bore them along. Notice in verse 20. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." The phrase there, "prophecy of Scripture," carries the idea of the Word of God. The Scriptures themselves, as God spoke forth His Word, it's not of private interpretation. It's not of man's origin. Now, when it says they're not of any private interpretation, It has the idea there that it's not man's ideas. You see, many times people think that the Bible is just the ideas of man, that it's just man's concepts. But it's not. It's the Word of God. That God was using these men to speak His words. So when it says there it's not of any private interpretation, it doesn't mean that you and I can't read the Bible and interpret it. And we're going to talk tonight in closing about principles for interpreting the Scripture. You see, there are those that say, oh, you can't understand the Bible. You can't understand the Word of God. That's a deep, mysterious book, you know. That's a book that was given by the Holy Spirit. No one can understand the Bible, you know. It's just for an elite few or something like that. Not so. The Bible is for everyone to read, for everyone to understand, for everyone to comprehend. But of course, we're going to need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But backing up to verse 16, I love this section. Peter is saying, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables or myths. Many people think that the Bible is full of myths, fairy tales, or fables. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter is talking about his experience on Mount Transfiguration. Three fellows, Peter, James, and John, sometimes called the inner circle, because they hung out kind of with Jesus in a little group sometimes. They went a little deeper into Garden Gethsemane, and they went up on Mount Transfiguration with Jesus, and they sometimes seemed to be separated from the other guys. But these three were taken up on a mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And you know the story. His countenance became white, and so bright and white that no whitener could make it any whiter, as white as the sun or as bright as the sun. And Peter, James, and John were actually sleeping when this happened. They woke up and there was this bright light. You know how hard it is when you wake up during the day and the sun's bright, you know, and it's kind of glaring in their eyes. And they saw Jesus transfigured before them. And what it was in reality was Christ pulling back His humanity, allowing His divine glory to shine out. It was a preview, in a way, of the second coming. It was a preview of seeing Jesus Christ in His majesty and His power and His glory. Kind of like John saw on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw the glorified Christ. So these guys were given a sneak preview of the second coming. They got to see Jesus in His power. Now this was quite an experience. And oh, how we love to experience. We love to see. We love to hear. We love to feel. We love to just, you know, experience. Modern man is really into experience, you know. And we've made that quite available with our modern technology in our movies, in our sound systems. It's amazing to me, the sound systems people put in their homes when they watch a movie. You know, these 20,000 foot screens and these giant speakers, you know, and the windows shake, you know, and it's like, whoa! Mega sound and stereo sound and whatever kind of sound you want, you know, and it blows your hair off and rattles your eyeballs and stuff, and it's just, man, you know, I'm there. They want to get the new action movies, you know, on the big screen and the super sound and check it out. But can you imagine being there and watching the Transfiguration? That was quite an experience. And then, to top it off, they hear a voice come from heaven. A voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amazing. They actually heard that voice. They saw Jesus transfigured, and they heard that voice. Notice it says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice from heaven, from that excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Then verse 18, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount." Now if you stop right there, you just go, wow, awesome. Peter, what a guy. I got to see Jesus transfigured. That's just awesome, Peter. I mean, he could have, you know, went around bragging and telling everybody, you know, "Hey, you know, you should have been with us, man. It was awesome." You know, people sometimes go around, "Oh, you should have been at church Sunday night. I mean, man, it was happening. God spoke, you know, and this happened and that happened. We saw it. We heard it. It was unreal." And they had this great experience. But then notice as he shifts gears, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is Peter saying by saying, hey, listen, more sure than what we heard, more sure than what we saw, is the word of God. The Bible is God's objective truth. And it is more sure than what I can see with my eyes or hear with my ears. Seeing can be deceiving. You know, you can see a mirage. You ever driving on the highway and you look down the road and it looks like there's puddles on the road? And maybe you're kind of tired. You shouldn't be driving. You should be, whoa, look out, you know. You see things that aren't there. You know, you get so tired, you start seeing double. There have been Sunday nights after the service. I'm pretty tired from the day. And people come up and they want to ask me deep theological Bible questions, you know. And I'm looking at them and I'm seeing two or three of them, you know. Let's go sit down and we'll talk about this, you know. I'm about ready to fall over. And you're just seeing things, you know. And your eyes can be deceptive. We saw two. No, we saw three. No, we saw four. Or you can hear things. People are always telling me I'm hearing things. But you know, God's word is unchanging and it's sure. You ever played that little game where you get in a big circle and one person tells a story and they do the next person, goes all the way around the circle, comes around, and then the last person tells the story and then the first person tells it as it originally was, and it blows your mind how different the two stories were? Aren't you glad that we haven't received God's word by oral transmission? I mean, what kind of information would we have if it was handed down to us? Or if each person just had to have some kind of experience, you know, and try to relate it to somebody else? God's written word, and God speaks through what he has spoken. More sure word of prophecy. And then notice what Peter said. Peter said, you do well if you take heed. He said, you're wise to listen to this more sure word. He said, you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Now, since he's introduced this more sure word, more sure than what we saw and what we heard, he says, you know that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No human being originated it. Now, we could spend weeks on this subject, and I'm here really to teach the Bible, not to just talk about it. But this is an important subject. But he tells us here that it's not of man's origin. Scripture didn't originate out of man. When men write books, they write stuff like, I'm okay, you're okay, believe in yourself, everything's going to be all right, you know, all dogs go to heaven, and all that kind of stuff, you know. They don't write stuff about man being born in sin, destined for hell under condemnation. They don't write stuff like, the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperate, you know, who can know it? They don't write stuff like that. God's the only one that's going to tell us the truth about ourselves. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Man doesn't write about things that God writes about. I mean, man writes about things to flatter himself, to make himself look good. God lays it out in truth. So he says there in verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's an explanation at the end of verse 20. But holy men of God spoke as they were, and here's the idea of inspiration, they were born along or carried along, moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God carried them. Now, the word carried along there is actually used for a ship with its sail up and the wind filling the sail. And the wind carrying the ship along in the sail. And so it's like the sail is up, and the wind fills it, and the Holy Spirit, and carries them along. But you say, John, how do we know it's the Word of God? Now, when I did the study on the glories of God's Word, I went into detail on this, but let me just kind of briefly give you some categories that you can do further study in. And I would recommend Don Stewart's book, 10 Wonders of the Bible. But in seeking to defend the Scriptures as being God's Word, number one, the Bible has an amazing unity. You might point that out to someone. You see, it was written over a period of about 1,400 years. And it was written in different locations around the world. It was written at different times, and it was written by different people in different times. And yet, when it's all put together, 66 books forming one, there's an amazing unity when it discloses or talks about the nature and character of God. Now, you go down to some downtown shopping center, go to the Carousel Mall, and interview about 10 people and ask them what they believe about God, and you'll get about 10 different ideas or concepts. All of them living pretty much at the same time in the same place, coming from pretty much the same kind of social background or culture or whatever. But yet there's such diversity in their understanding of who God is. And then you take the Scriptures written over this vast period of time, and all these different people from all different walks of life at all different ages, and yet there's a unity when they talk about God. The second concept is its amazing indestructibility. It's amazing indestructibility. The Bible's been around for a long time, and the Scriptures themselves say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one word shall pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from my law, till all be fulfilled. God's indestructible word. Voltaire once said, another century, and there will be no Bible on earth. The century is gone, and the circulation of the Bible is one of the marvels of the age. After he died, his old printing press in the very house where he lived was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society and made a depot for Bibles. That's awesome. On December 24th, 1933, the British government bought the valuable Codex Vaticanus from the Russians for $500,000. On the same day, a first edition of Voltaire's work sold for 11 cents in a Paris bookshop. His boast that in a while there would be no more Bibles in a century, no more Bibles in the world. Joseph Stalin took over all of Russia at the death of Lenin in the late 20s. From this point on until his death in the 50s, Stalin instituted a ban, quote, ban, the Bible purge from the USSR. Such had never been witnessed before. The miserable man literally attempted to wipe out the Word of God and the God of the Word from the Russians' minds. A recent poll taken in Russia shows that today more people than ever before believe in God and His Word. Thousands of Bibles pouring into Russia and people reading the Word of God. Amazing. The Bible is like an anvil. And the critics' hammers have pounded and pounded upon the Word to try to destroy it. And their hammers are all shattered and broken, but God's anvil still stands. It's amazing indestructibility. And then you have the fact of its accurate transmission. The Bible actually was very accurately transmitted. As you take the manuscripts that we have, the number of them, the short little 50-year gap that we have between the original writings and the earliest manuscripts, it's an amazing thing, comparing that with other ancient writers. Most of them, the least is like Homer in the 500 range of the gap of being 500 years before between his original writings and the first manuscript. And we have like 50 copies. The New Testament manuscripts, we have 2,400 copies, with a very small gap between there. You also have its scientific accuracy. I do believe the Bible is scientifically accurate. It's never been disproved to be unscientific. The Bible talks about the earth being a sphere when men were thinking the earth was flat and you could sail off the end of it. Can you imagine that? Freak out. All the different ideas that men have, you know, different religions have about, you know, the earth on the back of, you know, Hercules or Atlas or whoever it is, you know, or on the back of a turtle and the turtle swimming around, you know, and all these far out ideas. God's word says he hung it in space on nothing. Bible talks about the currents in the sea, and there's all different kinds of scientific things that are accurate that are implied in Scripture. And then there's the fact of its fulfilled prophecy. And just Christ coming into the world, over 300 prophecies were fulfilled. Not to take into consideration his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. And then all the other prophecies that were spoken before the event and then fulfilled in Scripture. But in closing, I'd like to move into a very practical section on how we can understand the Bible. And I realize again, as I've done before, you could spend many, many weeks on this subject. So I've kind of put together some simple basics on that we need, what we need to interpret the Scriptures. Two simple things. First of all, we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Did you know you cannot properly interpret Scripture without the help and the agency of the Holy Spirit? Now, revelation relates to its content. Inspiration relates to the method of recording that material or content. And then illumination relates to the meaning of the record. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate. There's revelation, there's inspiration, and then there's interpretation. Of course, then there's application. But we need to be able to interpret what we read. The unsaved person, the man or woman that is unregenerated, they haven't been born again, they cannot experience the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that they can't read a Bible text and understand what it means. But generally speaking, we have to be regenerated before we can understand the Bible. There are a lot of unsaved people that read the Bible and don't get anything out of it. It makes no sense to them. It's because they haven't been born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, hopefully they'll come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will convict them for their sin, and they'll come to Jesus Christ and be born again, and then they'll have the Holy Spirit living inside of them to interpret Scripture, illuminate it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A couple verses on this subject. Begin at verse 9. Paul says, "For as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And if you stop right there, you can go, ooh, man, just think what heaven's going to be like. We've never seen anything. We've never heard anything. And I've heard some great sermons that stopped right there. Just, can you imagine what heaven's saying? Describe heaven and all this glory. And then they say, and think, eye has never seen nor ears ever heard. And it's quite a stirring thing to do, but the problem is they don't read the next verse. Because if you read the next verse, it kind of destroys their whole idea. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now my eye hasn't seen, my ear hasn't heard, but the Spirit of God has made Him known to me. God's Spirit has manifested these things unto me. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Just as I have to reveal to you what's hidden from you as far as my feelings, my motives, my heart, by speaking, so God has to reveal Himself to you by speaking to you. Now we have verse 12, "Receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not as the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth." Notice that. The Holy Spirit teaches. comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, now that means the unsaved person, the non-Christian, the unregenerated. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, understood. But he that is spiritual, born again, judges all things, or understands all things, yet he himself is understood by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Sometimes unsaved people look at the Scriptures and they just don't get it because they don't have the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now turn to the Gospel of John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. He's in the upper room with his disciples. However, verse 13, when he, that is the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So he gives us understanding, and he gives us revelation and things to come. He does that through the epistles, and he does that through the book of Revelation very, very well. He shall glorify me, which the Spirit of God does on the pages of Scripture. And he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he will take of mine and will show it unto you. How does the Spirit do that? In the Scriptures. You can't just kind of throw your Bible over in the corner and kind of sit there and go, Oh, Holy Ghost, teach me the things of Jesus. Why do you think it's so important that we translate the Bible and get it into every tongue? Why do you think we smuggle Bibles into China and other parts of the world? Why do you think we print and publish and try to get the Word of God out? Because God speaks through what He has spoken. It's the living Word. I used to love to hear J. Vernon McGee talk about, my job is to just to get the Word out. I won't try to impersonate it. Kind of wanting to start to break into it there, you know. But that was his job, just to get the Word out. Because God speaks through what He has spoken. People are convicted of their sin. They're brought to Jesus. They're born again. And then the Spirit of God gives them illumination. D.L. Moody said, the Bible without the Holy Spirit is a sundial by moonlight. I like that. Can you imagine going out in the dark of night trying to figure out what time it is on your sundial? It wouldn't work. You need the light of God's Word illuminated by the Spirit of God. Now, if the Spirit of God inspired men of God to write the Word of God, then the child of God needs the Spirit of God to apply it to his life so that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Something like that. You got that? Someone ought to write that down. I'll never be able to say that again. You could really get going with that one. But that's what happens. God's Spirit working through God's Word, changing me into the image of the Son of God, making me more like Jesus. Not only do we need illumination, but we need interpretation. This is man's part. I read a statement by John Stott, and I can't quote it exactly once, but man, did it blow my mind and bless me. I was teaching at the Bible College the subject of interpreting Scripture, and the Bible is the Word of man and the Word of God, right? It's got the dual nature, just like Jesus. He pointed out, because it's the Word of God, we should study and read it like no other book, on our knees, praying for the Spirit of God to give us illumination. Now, when you read the Sun Telegram, you don't do that. When you read the LA Times, you don't get down on your knees and go, "Oh God, open my eyes to these deep spiritual truths on the metro page." No, you don't do that. You just read it. I mean, these words aren't divine. They're not inspired by God. Most of them are inspired by demons. I mean, you got to put filters on when you read most newspapers. But when you read the Bible, it's like no other book. Remember, we opened last week with the idea that the Bible is unique. And I encourage you to get a dictionary. Look up the word unique. It'll describe the Bible. Hey, look up the dictionary. It says unique, and there's a little picture of a, should be a picture of a Bible right there. Because it's like no other book. So I got to get on my knees, and I got to pray that the Spirit of God would give me illumination. But because the Bible was written by men in a historical, geographical situation, I need to use my mind and apply all the helps and all the human resources and all the information I can to gaining an understanding of what God meant by what He said. I need to take into consideration who wrote it, when he wrote it, where he was writing, who he was writing to, and why he was writing it. I got to pay attention to grammar, possibly Greek and Hebrew, and the language, and all that kind of stuff. It all comes into play with really understanding the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that a person has to be a brain or a scholar to understand the Scriptures. But I am saying that we should be diligent. We should study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When the Bible says study to show yourself approved, the word study there means be zealous, be eager, be committed, be really diligent. So many people are real careless when it comes to studying the Scriptures. Now, illumination, though assured, does not always guarantee automatic understanding. The Christian must study the Word of God, using both his abilities and the means at his own disposal. Basic principles of interpretation are these. Number one, you need to study the Bible and take it in its literal interpretation. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Don't read into the Scriptures. Well, this is a parable. Well, it's not a parable. Well, this is a metaphor. No, this is a prophecy or whatever. Just, you know, read it and take it at plain value. Now, there are in the Bibles parables. There are prophecies. There's poetry. And you can take into consideration those things. But you basically approach the Scripture with a literal interpretation. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, which is a book of prophecy, you need to understand that when you approach it, and you see phrases like unto or like as, those are catchphrases that tell you it wasn't really one of those, it was just like unto or like as. So you don't have to necessarily take a literal interpretation of some of those passages where the Scripture itself indicates that it shouldn't be interpreted in a literal sense. Now, let me give you some general rules of literal interpretation of the Bible. The Bible, number one, is the authority. And I'm going to have to just, as much as I don't want to go 3 weeks on this subject, we need to just go through these, and I could spend a lot of time on each one, but just the idea that, number one, the Bible is the authority. You're not the authority. I'm not the authority. The Bible is. That's why when you sit around in a little group in a living room and you all read a verse and everybody says, "What does it mean to you?" And it doesn't mean the same to anybody in the room. And then you kind of say, "Well, that's all nice and dandy, but what does it really mean, period?" Because when it really gets down to it, I don't care what it means to you or even what it means to me. What does it mean, period? Mean by what he said. That's the issue. And we always remember the Bible is the authority. Secondly, the Bible interprets itself. Let Scripture explain Scripture. Use other Scriptures to explain Scriptures. You read one verse, then read other verses. What else does it say? You read something that is said in Ephesians. Well, what did it say in Peter? What does it say in Jude or James? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And a good Bible with a cross reference can help you with those things. And then interpret a personal experience in the light of Scripture and not Scripture in light of personal experience. What do I mean by that? I mean, you go into a church service and you have an emotional experience, you have an experience, something happens to you, and it's not really taught in the Bible, and there's no biblical basis for what happened to you, but you're really into it, and you believe it's from God, and you're all excited about it, but it's not in the Scriptures. So you go to the Bible looking for something that you can make support what happened to you. So you can get some verse to support your experience. That's not the way it works. If the Bible doesn't clearly teach on that subject, that issue, then that's what is the authority. That's what we're to lean upon. We're not to say, oh, my experience was valid because I felt it, I experienced, I saw it. We're to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says. Now, let me give you one example, and I could be, open a real can of worms, and you may disagree with me, but in a lot of churches, they have people slain in the Spirit. And never once do people stop and say, wait a minute, is this something we're supposed to be doing in a church service? And then they turn to their Bible. Well, there's no real teaching in the Bible about it. Jesus didn't push people over. He picked them up. He went around picking lame people up, not pushing them over. Healing them. And in the book of Acts, they didn't go around pushing people over. And then in the epistles, did they ever give us any instructions on it, teaching on it? No. Well, then why are we doing it? I don't know why we're doing it. Because, man, it's spiritual. Oh, man, it's a visitation from God. Oh, the Lord really is zapping them. If God wants to move, let him move. I personally don't think it's God moving. I think it's just emotion. It's hype. It's orchestrated. People are just being pushed over. They know someone's going to catch them, so why not, go? Go along for the ride. Looks spiritual, doesn't it? And there's no biblical basis for it. And I've gotten into debates and discussions with people who believe in it and try to defend it from Scripture. I've heard the verses that they use for it. I mean, they're silly. When Jesus came in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers, Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" Jesus said, "I am," and they all fell backward to the ground. Well, what's that got to do with our church services today? I mean, those soldiers weren't even saved. They weren't even believers worshiping the Lord. And besides, that's Jesus right there in their presence speaking, and they all fell over. It has nothing to do with it. Oh, in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God filled the tabernacle, the priest couldn't stand the minister. It only has the idea that they couldn't approach God anymore into the Holy of Holies. It didn't mean they fell over. They couldn't stand. They were on the floor. The phrase has the idea of they couldn't go in to the Holy of Holies. But the important principle is to interpret personal experience in light of Scripture and not Scripture in light of your experience. And then, fourthly, biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. That needs some explanation, and it's kind of hard to explain, but stuff like people will say, Christians, it's kind of a bizarre example, but Christians ought to all wear robes and have long hair and a beard. Well, where do we get that idea? Well, Jesus did. Aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? Yeah. Well, is there any command in the epistles that tell us that? No. Well, then don't worry about it. Christians shouldn't ride in cars. Peter, Paul, and James, and John, they never rode in cars. They walked. If you want to be spiritual, you ought to walk. Is there any command in Scripture that says, thou shalt not, ride on a car? I mean, those are kind of really wild examples. Number five, the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives and not to increase our knowledge. Number six, correct interpretation is essential before you can have or make correct application. Now, that is a biggie. And it's important that you understand the verse or passage before you apply it. Because if you first jump right into application, before you get a proper interpretation, your application can be wrong. You can misapply Scripture if you first don't understand how it's to be applied. Number 7, interpret a passage in harmony with its context. What does that mean? Well, it's a common rule that when you read one verse, you ought to read back a little bit and beyond a little bit and ask yourself, what's the context? A text, out of the context, can become a pretext. And you can make it say whatever you want it to say. There's a passage in Corinthians, I think chapter 1 Corinthians 7, where it says it's better to marry than to burn. I heard a guy once say, if you're not married, you're going to hell. And that's what it said in the Bible. Oh yeah, where is that? Right there. It's better to marry than to burn. Well, that's not talking about going to hell. If you read back a little bit, it's talking about lust. With uncontrollable desires. You know, better to go ahead and get married. All you got to do is read the context and it can shed quite a bit of light. You see how dangerous not taking a scripture in context can be? Really scare somebody to death. When you say context too, listen here. Here. You have immediate context. Little verses before, little verses after. You have a paragraph context. You have a chapter context. You have a book context. What is the theme of Ephesians? And the passage is found in the Ephesians. Then you have the context of it being an epistle. You have the context of it being in the New Testament. And you just got to keep broadening your whole context. Is it Old Testament, New Testament? Is it historical and narrative? And you got to broaden your whole context. Number 8 is interpret Scripture in light of its historical context. What was going on? Who was writing to who? Why were they writing? Was Paul dealing with false teachers or writing to believers or non-believers? You ask those questions. And then number 9, doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all the Scriptures say about it. This is one of my pet peeves. I could spend a long time on this one. And I wish I wasn't out of time already because I'd like to, but here's an example. You take one verse out of the book of Acts and you build a whole doctrine on it without considering what Paul had to say about it or without considering what Peter had to say about it or James had to say about it. You need to take the whole counsel of God and shed light on that historical narrative. You can't read a historical passage and build a doctrine on it without the teaching of the epistles. And there's a lot of doctrinal error going on in the church today because it's based simply and solely on the book of Acts without the interpreting of it through the epistles and understanding that thing in light of the whole counsel of God. And number 10, when two doctrines taught in the Bible appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves in a higher unity. What does that mean? Well, you've all dealt with the subject of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there's one God manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, you try to figure that out, you'll lose your brain, what little you have. You'll blow a fuse. You try to explain it away, and you can lose your salvation. Better just to accept it. You know, I find the longer I study the Bible, the older I get in the Lord, the more I just say, you know what? I don't understand it, but I just simply believe it. I'm not worrying about it. And people get all hung up, you know, trying to figure out the Trinity. And now I almost thought, look at that little pea brain over there trying to figure out the infinite God. You know, watch. There's going to be smoke come out of his ears in just a few moments. He's going to blow a fuse. Can't figure it out. Do we believe it? Yeah. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Do we understand it? No. Is that any big deal? I don't understand TV. I don't understand the I don't understand a fax machine or a computer. How am I going to understand God? People want to figure God out. The Trinity is an issue. The dual natures of Christ. Sovereign election of God. And the human responsibility of man, why won't people leave that alone? It's Spurgeon said, I never try to reconcile friends. I just leave them alone. Try to put them together. Oh, well, you know, it's got to be one or the other. They don't make sense, and I can't figure it out. You know, did God save us, or did we save ourselves? Was it man, or is it God, or what? You know, it's like smoke coming out of your ears. But what happens is they land on one side or the other, and they become lopsided rather than accepting both truths. That's a dangerous thing. Now, when we approach the Bible, we should approach it reverently. It's God's Word. Expectantly, God will speak through His Word. Remember when Samuel went into the home of Eli? Little boy, and God spoke. Samuel. Samuel. He's in his PJs. He's sitting there with his big eyes. You know, he hears God speak. And he runs out to Eli. Pitter-patter. Did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Three times. And finally, he says, hey, when you hear that voice again, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. And he went back to bed and pulled up his blankets, and he heard the voice, Samuel, Samuel. He probably was shaking a little bit. Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. And that's the same kind of prayer that we should utter when we study God's Word, when we read God's Word. We should read it reverently, expectantly, as God speaks to us through His Word. Let me close with a poem. Great God, with wonder and with praise, on all thy works I look, but still thy wisdom, power, and grace shine brightest in thy book. The stars that in their courses roll have much instruction given, but thy word informs my soul how I may soar to heaven. The fields provide me food and show the goodness of the Lord, but fruits of life and glory grow in thy most holy word. Here are my choicest treasures hid. Here my best comforts lie. Here my desires are satisfied, and here my hopes arise. Lord, make me understand thy law. Show what my faults have been. And from thy gospel let me draw pardon for all my sin. Here would I learn how Christ has died to save my soul from hell. Not all the books on earth beside such heavenly wonders tell. Then let me love my Bible more and take a fresh delight by day to read these wonders o'er and meditate by night. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your immutable, unchangeable, indestructible, eternal word that you speak through what you have spoken. And Lord, we pray that you will help us tonight to gain a new love, a new delight, a new zeal, a new dedication to read your word expectantly and reverently and obediently. Like Samuel, we would say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears, knowing that your word is a revelation of you, that it's given by inspiration from you, that your Holy Spirit will give us illumination and help us to make application so that our lives can have transformation made into the image of your Son. Help us to take new and fresh and great delight in your word. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and to give you the thanks and give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreeing said, Amen.